We know him in the crisis of obedience. Evangelical obedience that we've been talking about has reached a point of crisis in modern times. A crisis that I think deserves careful and prayerful analysis. This critical phase lies at the root of a certain malaise in many religious communities throughout the world. It explains the worry and anxiety of major superiors, of both men and women, religious communities, and the restlessness found in some religious houses, wondering what the times will bring and concerned about the future. If ever self-study was valuable, it is almost imperative now. And under divine guidance offers promise of achievement, great achievement, I think, in the years to come, when later generations will speak of the era before and after the Second Vatican Council. It happens we are living during it, hence the crisis. At the basis of the crisis of obedience rests the result of centuries of human development. Human development in the evolution of personal autonomy. And this, I believe, is the first reason for the crucial phase of obedience, which, affecting both those in authority and those under authority, is something that we must, with God's grace, boldly examine. The most authoritative interpreter of this evolution of personal autonomy was the late Pope John XXIII. In his document, Pacem in Terris, recently, as you may know, studied and highly publicized at an international symposium in New York, the Pope said, and I quote him in full, it occurs on page 17 in this edition, "Our age," Pope John said, "has three distinct characteristics. First of all, the working classes have gradually gained ground in economic and public affairs. They began by claiming their rights in the socio-economic sphere. They extended their action then to claims on the political level, and finally applied themselves to the acquisition of the benefits of a more refined culture. Today, therefore, workers all over the world refuse to be treated as if they were irrational objects without freedom, to be used at the arbitrary disposition of others. They insist that they be always regarded as men with a share in every sector of human society, in the social and economic sphere, in public life, and finally, in the fields of learning and culture. Secondly, it is obvious to everyone that women are now taking a part in public life. This is happening more rapidly, perhaps, in nations of Christian civilization, and more slowly but widely among peoples who have inherited other traditions or cultures. Since women are becoming ever more conscious of their human dignity, they will not tolerate being treated as mere material instruments, but demand rights befitting a human person, both in domestic and in public life. Finally, the modern world, as compared with the recent past, has taken on an entirely new appearance in the field of social and political life, forcing all nations have either achieved or on the way to achieving independence. They will soon no longer exist in a world divided into nations that rule others and nations that are subject to others. This statement of Pope John is at once a mirror of the times and a challenge, and I fear for many of us, a painful challenge to all human societies, including religious institutes, to recognize the crisis they face. But since the word crisis in Greek means judgment, to decide with divine help how the relationship of authority and obedience is to be evaluated in the new status where human society has become more autonomous than it has ever been in all its history. To paraphrase Pope John, three things have happened. First, the so-called lower classes are rising in their sense of human dignity and demanding a right to obey indeed, but not as chattels or pawns in the hands of those who control society. Second, women who for centuries have been called the weaker sex are coming into their own. Recall that only in 1920 was the 19th Amendment passed. Did you know that? Which gave women the right to vote in the United States. Let's quote the short text of the 19th Amendment. It is symbolic of dramatic changes taking place in the Western world. Quote, "The rights of the United States to vote shall not be denied or abridged by the United States or by any state on account of sex." Unquote. And third, centuries of colonization are collapsing almost overnight, and new independent nations are rising through bloody revolutions as in the Congo, or through bloodless emancipation as in India. Something like 30 independent countries have come into autonomous existence in the past 10 years. More than had arisen in 200 years before the 20th century. Inevitably, this quest for autonomy has affected the whole of Western and large parts of Eastern civilization. There is nothing like it in the pages of history. And the impact cannot but be felt, even in the relative seclusion of convents and monasteries, whose members, by human definition, are citizens of the world, as well as members of religious communities. In other words, religious communities are made up from people living in this hyper-autonomous modern civilization. This is, you might say, the psychological or anthropological factor which has been spelled out in great detail, and I commend, by the way, two documents of Pope John that every religious should read are Pacem in Terris and Mater in Magistra. The second dealing with the social order, and this dealing with peace indeed, but peace mainly interior, so that there might be peace among nations, because without peace, none of us, not even the Church of God, can do a thing. And now we come to the second element, which I think accounts for this crisis in authority. A crisis which, to repeat what we mentioned before, is not something which should just startle or shock or disturb, if it does that, but something which, because it is a crisis, calls for judgment. A judgment based on balance, reflection, born both of reason and of revelation. Now it is here on the second feature that we have not merely reason or history teaching us, but the Church of God, in fact, the present Vatican Council. Correlative with the evolution of human autonomy has been the Church's recognition of the same principle with respect to her members. In other words, the Church recognizes, and this is one of the main reasons why Pope John, who wrote Pace Interius, convoked the Vatican Council. And the biggest single adjustment which the Pope envisioned the Church making is that the Church, recognizing the development in human society might, because it is composed of human members, develop under divine guidance for the benefit of souls. In specific context, in the Constitution on the Church, the Vatican Council spells out in most detailed terms, which we shall analyze, the relationship of what are called shepherds in the Church, those in authority, to the people of God, who admittedly are mainly the laity. But all which the Council says, everything, can be applied, and I think with even greater justice, to the corresponding relationship between superiors and subjects in religious institutes. First, understandably, the Council insists on the duty of obedience among the faithful to their lawfully appointed superiors, without which obedience everything else is meaningless. And this, of course, is the harder part. This is the part that is the day-by-day struggle of the free will submitting itself only for the love of God to another human will which it recognizes or believes to be vested with God's authority. There are three things which the Council strongly urges the faithful to do with regard to their lawfully appointed superiors, across the whole spectrum and, of course, with emphasis for us. First, promptly to accept in Christian obedience decisions of their spiritual shepherds, where the operative word is promptly. Because the adverb promptly is not only a description of chronology, it is an expression of theology. If I am prompt in obedience, I don't question. I do not allow my mind to undermine what I am told to do. And thinking, if nothing else, takes time. Hence the value of that word promptly. Then, let them follow, the Council says, the example of Christ, who by his obedience, even unto death, opened to all men the blessed way of the liberty of the children of God. This, for all the faithful, and for us with special emphasis, is the great, in fact, for us the only motive for leading the Council of Obedience. Christ before us. We have joy set before him, chosen the cross, and unquestionably. The heaviest part of that cross psychologically was obedience. In fact, the wood of the cross was what obedience cost him. To lawfully constituted ecclesiastical authority among the Jews and civil authority among the Romans, he died on the cross as a victim of obedience, our great paragon of what we should do in submitting our wills to human wills believed to be speaking with divine authority. But again, nor should they, so the council says, omit to pray for those placed over them. I'm sure every superior in my audience will appreciate the meaning and importance of this. That subjects pray for their superiors, so that, the council says, the exercise of authority might be a joy and not a sorrowful burden. If nothing else, and this is pure pragmatism, it makes obedience so much easier when your superior enjoys wielding authority. That's a little strong and is liable to be misunderstood. What I mean, and I'm sure the council means, is that it makes obedience so much easier if both those who obey and those who exercise authority do so with the liberty of the children of God. Because if those who have never been superiors think that obedience is hard, take heed to your confidence. Some superior, weather beaten by years of getting people to submit to God's will, which they are supposed to be made, she exercises. Being a superior is hard. And as we see among the giants, no one in his right mind aspires to being a superior. I think is the safest and easiest index of an unbalanced judgment. Anyone who aspires to exercise authority in a religious community. But then the council goes on to insist on the complementary responsibility of those in authority. There are six forms of attitude towards the people that church authorities should assume with their subjects. And I would say with emphasis, superiors in religious communities towards those who are expected to obey them. These six will be implemented by religious institutes. They will surely be incarnated in the revision of canon law, which is currently being done. And yet in the last analysis, as you know, the greatest and most effective changes in the Church of God don't really come from the top down, because the Church can legislate and decree. Changes must come inside. First, and I'm quoting, let the spiritual shepherds recognize and promote the dignity as well as the responsibility of the people in the Church. Dignity and responsibility. There is a high dignity which every superior should recognize in a human being who is not infrequently her superior intellectually and often spiritually, who yet for the love of God, in response to his invitation or will, submits herself for free autonomous judgment which he was in no sense bound to do, submits that will to the will of another human being for the love of God. Human dignity for a follower of Christ does not go higher. Why? Because that's what the Son of God did. He, the creator of man, became a man to be subject to man. Therefore, since as God he could not possibly subject himself to man, he became a man to make it possible for him to have a human will, which then human will for a lifetime. He submitted to the human wills of everyone who had authority over him. Which began, incidentally, in his mother's womb. He had to trek to Bethlehem, carried by her, in obedience to the caprice of a Roman emperor who decided he wanted to know how many people he had. And on through all the vicissitudes of his mortal life until he died on the cross, every step in the way in the historical narrative of Jesus Christ's life, we find the dignity of obedience manifested because it is God who is obeying. We call this theologically Christ's theandric actions, because they are both those of God and of man. The first responsibility of our superiors, and this of course calls for meditation, for reflection, for asking God to enlighten the mind to see the dignity of obedience, and not to make the tragic mistake of associating external submission with internal inferiority. I might just, by way of brief reference, mention that within the last year I was asked to give a series, mind you, of conferences to the religious superiors of a religious community who were celebrating their Diamond Jubilee. Well, they won't celebrate another Jubilee for quite some years. And yet I felt a conscience bound to spell out the responsibilities which superiors or religious institutes have now as given to us by the Council. Secondly, let them willingly employ there the subjects, the people's prudent advice, in other words, the development of human autonomy of which Pope John spoke at such length and which the Church is recognizing in the people of God, assumes that it is not merely an autonomous will claiming or demanding self-expression. There is a sense of self-possession, a sense of knowledge, a realization that even though a person is juridically a subject, nevertheless, that person has intelligence, has experience, and therefore, willingness on the part of those who are in authority, and the Council says willingly, employ their prudent advice. That adjective is not just an aside. And of course, the prudent advice means both prudent in content and especially prudent in manner. This does not mean that now subjects are to go around advising superiors. It means, first of all, there is something which needs to be brought to the superior's attention. It means also that in bringing that to the attention of those who are in authority over me, I do so with complete deference to the authority I have, and that deference means internal indifference It will never be Putin unless it is indifferent. Meaning, in other words, that although I mention or suggest, I do so in such a way that I am willing before God to abandon, once I have made due representation, what I have suggested. Even though perhaps my mind tells me it is a good idea. In fact, why bring it up unless it is a good idea? And it is here particularly that I think a clash may occur between what in your community is always true, where both the one in authority and the one under authority are women. Because men, of course, have their problems with obedience. But by and large, as far as I've been able to tell, the problems that men have with obedience concern more the, well, what they're told to do, how intelligent it is. For example, they're tempted to think it doesn't make sense. With women, being the way the Lord made you, personalities play a very large part in the ease or difficulty with which you obey. And consequently, this business of prudent advice means that you are always conscious of whom you are speaking to, the fact that you have a personality and she has one, that you can tell one person one thing and couldn't possibly suggest the same thing to somebody else. Or there are times, knowing the person, when you just don't, I don't say yet, give advice. You don't even talk. One suggestion over the years I've always made to religious. Whenever possible, either ask for things or hear advice things after a good, relaxed meal. Therefore, willingness to accept prudent advice. Where the thing is thought through, don't advise, strange language, isn't it? Don't suggest, that's a little better perhaps, until you have thought through. For one thing, you're liable to get a bad reputation of being the eternal suggestor. And secondly, realizing you're dealing with a human being who has her personality and you have yours. Third, let them confidently assign duties to them in the service of the church, allowing them freedom and room for action. Confidently assign duties to them. Well, aren't all duties assigned confidently? Well, they should be if they're assigned. But you know, there's such a thing as hovering around the duty of assignment. Never quite letting go. Where the duty is confirmed, the job is given. But you never quite feel you've got the job. Now there are ways and ways in which some people, depending on their temperament and personality, a superior may with some people simply tell them to do something. One sentence is enough. Others, and of course this is something which needs training. This is something, as we shall point out before the conference is over, the adjustments which the council is calling for religious institutes to make will require a profound spirituality. You don't begin to give all kinds of elbow room, and pardon the comparison, to a young novice, unseasoned in the ways of religious life. And, sisters, a religious woman of 30 years in the community may still be a novice as far as being able to be assigned confidently, so that just the word is enough for her to undertake and exercise this freedom and room for action which the council recommends. Confidence, of course, implies that I trust the person in whom I confide. It means that I have confidence in the person's intelligence, confidence in the person's spiritual integrity, confidence, and this is an important thing, in the person's ingenuity. Because who can ever anticipate all the angularities and adjustments that may be necessary in such a simple thing, for example, as going downtown and buying, do you do this, a pair of shoes? Well, whatever you go downtown to buy. You may finally just may not have the style you want, or the size, or the amount of money you've got. This was brought home to me, pathetically. Some years ago, I was in Louisville, Kentucky, when I taught in southern Indiana, and took myself, I got from the proclamator, $25 for buying books. That was also to include my bus fare, both to and from Louisville. I got to Louisville. I went to the Baptist bookstore, which is where I was buying the books. I've spent thousands of dollars in buying Protestant books for my work as necessary. Whole side of the library just studded with them. Well, I just went all around the Baptist bookstore. I like the expression, by the way. I picked up all kinds of books and bought them, paid for them, and carted away a big armload of books. But thoughtlessly, I didn't ask myself whether I had enough money for my bus back home. I was thinking I'd get a lift back home. I miscalculated. I went to the ticket office at the bus station, and I was short. I had a Roman collarbone. And I talked to the agent there, and I said, "Now, you may have heard this story before." I'm short about 30 cents for a bus fare back to West Dayton. He didn't believe me. I said, "Sorry, I can't do it." Well, fortunately, the bus wasn't going to leave for about 40 minutes or so. So I promptly dashed over to the Cathedral Rectory downtown in Louisville, rang the doorbell, and one of the assistants came to the door, greeted me, and said, "Father." "I need about 30 cents to get back home. Could you give it to me?" He said, "Come in." Well, I walked in, and for the first time did I realize I had my breaker in one hand and this bag of books with great big letters, "Baptist Bookstore." He didn't ask me to recite any Latin. He gave me a dollar bill. I could see in his eyes he never thought he'd get it back. Confidently assigning duties, allowing them freedom and room for action. Every religious in my audience, certainly those who have lived under obedience for any length of time, will realize how much grace and wisdom this will take to implement and effectuate. Fourth, let them encourage the people so that they may undertake tasks on their own initiative. Here, of course, is a new aspect He goes beyond just confidently assigning duties. Here it means that the religious herself gets a bright idea. And of course, she goes to the superior with that bright idea. And the superior humbly betimes recognizing the Spirit of God operating not just in her, but also in her subjects. He is willing to approve where the initiative came not from her, but from those under her. This is one aspect of obedience that for some years I've had more than one occasion to tell my young Jesuit brethren about, whom I've been teaching. That obedience does not mean you lose your initiative. Of course, the correlative is so important. It's one thing to be told you have not lost your initiative. It's another thing to have that initiative recognized. Here again, much grace. And not merely in sporadic individual situations, but across the whole spectrum of religious life. It means, of course, the development of a sense of initiative. From, you'll pardon the word, sisters, from the infancy in the religious life. Because in many ways, I hope the word doesn't jar, in many ways, our early years in the religious life correspond to our early years in infancy. Suppose a mother always insisted on carrying the child. When will the baby learn how to walk? Suppose she always insisted on feeding the child. When will it learn how to feed? And so on down everything. In the supernatural order, there ought to be a development under divine grace, where, of course, otherwise than in the natural family, even the mature that is a 50, 60 years in the community, always recognizes she is subject to authority, holds that in the place of God, but that authority also recognizes that we are dealing with a human being. And for me, perhaps, the clearest and simplest illustration of God's recognizing and respecting initiative and autonomy is in the four Gospels. Now you've read them, we have over the years. No doubt you've studied them. You've been struck, as everyone has, by the difference among those four evangelists, all telling the same story of Christ. Now if the Holy Spirit wanted to, you may be sure he could have made certain that, first of all, the four would have said exactly the same way, the same thing, in such a way that the initiative and the independence of each evangelist wouldn't appear. Fifth, let them consider with fatherly, and I put in parentheses, or motherly, love, the projects, suggestions, and desires proposed to them. Now this is a little different than what we said before. This refers to a whole attitude. In other words, looking upon the projects, things undertaken, the suggestions emanating from the subjects, mind you, even the desires. Now I'm sure your community, as ours, recognizes this. It's a question of the extent and the depth of this recognition. Where, for example, already in the early years of one's religious life, one's tastes and desires are considered. And it may be that objectively, I am a genius in mathematics, and we will find job and teach advanced math in a graduate school. But maybe I detest math. And it is part of God's will that superiors recognize that detestation and love and recognize in love the things that constitute the personalities of the people who are subject to them. Finally, and sixthly, let the shepherds, or we can change the gender, shepherdesses, respectfully acknowledge that just freedom, the emphasis is wrong, that just freedom, which belongs to everyone in this earthly city, striving to reach the kingdom of God. What does this mean? This means that although we have dedicated our lives under obedience to God as directed by our authorities, nevertheless, we don't cease to be free beings. In other words, we don't lose our freedom by becoming religious. And that freedom, then, is to be respectfully acknowledged as belonging to every human being. Obedience should never depersonalize the individual. Admittedly, this is easier said than done. Admittedly, the council merely laid out the Magna Carta, which may take generations to fully implement. It is indispensable, however, that we recognize both the Church's mind and the need that both superiors and subjects have to invoke divine guidance that these ideas may be achieved. One last word, still from the Council. What are we to expect from this dialogue? Strange word. That's what the Council calls it. From this dialogue between the rulers of the Church and the subjects, all sorts of good things. In the subjects, a strengthened sense of personal responsibility. This is my job. I am responsible for it. I'm going to be held accountable. A renewed enthusiasm, because I'm putting myself into it. And a more ready application of their talents to the projects of their spiritual leaders. And for superiors, the shepherds of the flock, as the council calls them, aided by the experience of their subjects, they can more clearly and more incisively come to decisions regarding both spiritual and temporal matters, because then they are not guiding alone. In this way, the whole Church, the Council concludes, strengthened by each one of its members, may more effectively fulfill its mission for the life of the world. And for us, the largest and clearest illustration of how truly the Council is living out these principles under the aegis of the successor of Peter is the very Council itself, which, though made up of bishops, are nevertheless, with relation to the Pope, just his subjects. God will bless the Church in both sides, those in authority, those under it. First, recognize that God wants much more to be done for the Church that has been achieved in the past. Opportunities are too great. The talents at the Church's disposal are too sublime to be wasted. And we believe the Holy Spirit is teaching us, both subjects and superiors, that with His help, cooperatively, we can do what singly we could never achieve.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. The grateful of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and